Look good? All right. This morning we are going to be continuing in the book of Proverbs. And of course, as we've stated over and over again, Proverbs is a book of God's wisdom to mankind, written by the pen of Solomon, but right from God's heart to our heart. Today we're going to see very practical things. And that's what God's wisdom is. It's very practical. It has to deal with what we would call the mundane things of our lives, the little things. Because a life lived well in the little things adds up to be a life lived well overall. And so today we'll see things like how to deal with power and authority in the world that we live in. And coming closer to home, how to live with husbands and wives and children. There's wisdom here for our wallet and what's in it, how we use those things. And there's a reminder that there is only God's wisdom. There is no other wisdom. Anything that contradicts that, forget it. It's not wisdom at all. So this morning, let's start out in Proverbs chapter 21. If you'd open there, please, I'll read verse 1 to you to begin. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Do you realize what an awesome verse that is? When it speaks about the king's heart, it's talking about, of course, Middle Eastern kings from 3 millennia ago. And, of course, kings from that era tended to have more power than kings of this era do. They weren't restrained and hindered in what they could do by prime ministers and House of Lords and House of Commons and things. The king was a very powerful man. And, of course, power can be a frightening thing if you have to stand before it and give an account. So it talks about kings. And really what it's talking about is authority and power in the world, authority and power that we might have to deal with and confront in our lives. And concerning that kind of power, it says, his heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it like a river, whichever way he wants it to go. And for me, that is just such good news. I can't think of anything else that I'd rather know. It means that God is in control. There's power and there's authority in this world. You find it anywhere you look. You find it in the White House. You find it in the halls of Congress. You find it in the governor's mansion. You find it in the mayor's office. You find it in a courtroom when you go and stand before a judge. And power can be frightening because power can change your life. Power can change what happens and where you go and what you do. It was very recently I had an opportunity to pray with a young fellow who'd broken some of the laws of our community in a rather serious way. And there were potential paths that lay open before him. One path was that the judge might look and say, because of the severity of your offense, that there would be prison time for him. And there would actually be potentially years that he would spend in prison and out of the fellowship of those of us outside of those prison walls. But on the other hand, because his life hadn't been bad up to that point, it was also possible that the judge would say, because this is a first offense and because of overcrowding in prisons and all, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you probation, show you some leniency. And as we prayed, I could tell that he was very concerned for what was going to happen. And I shared this passage with him. And I said, here's the way it works. God knows what you need. If God determines that in order to truly turn you from that path and truly get your attention, that you need to spend some time just kind of thinking about what you've done, then God can provide that. But on the other hand, if God sees your heart and he knows in your heart that there's repentance, and he says, really, my purpose has been accomplished, the heart has come to repentance over its sin, then he can also move upon the judge to look upon you with favor and to declare a sentence of probation for you. I said, God can provide whatever you need. I said, really? It's not the judge you stand before, it's God you stand before. And he controls the heart of the judge. It turns it like a river, whichever way he wants it to go. And do you realize what good news that is? The judge's heart is controlled by the Lord. The traffic cop who pulls you over and can give you a warning or write you a ticket, his heart is controlled by the Lord. And that means that all the things in this world that cause us so much fear, the powers that be in this world, the authorities that we have to confront, all the things that do naturally put fear into us, we don't have to fear at all. Because there's a power above the powers that exist. What did Jesus say to Pilate? He said, you could have no authority over me at all unless it were given to you from above. And so Jesus knew where authority resides, and where it comes from. And he knew how it's expressed on earth. It's expressed through the words, through the actions of the king, of the judge, of the powers that be. But it's their hearts that lie in the hand of the Lord. And what this means is that God is in control in your life. Now, there is a condition that you be following the Lord. Then this works for you. We have a phrase that we use. It's sort of an unfortunate phrase because people misinterpret it. The fear of the Lord. It doesn't mean you're afraid of God that he's going to do bad things to you. It means that you hold him in respect and reverence. You have an awe for the power and the majesty of the living God. And when you have the fear of the Lord in your heart, then you need never have the fear of man in your heart. Isn't that wonderful to know? Of course, now the flip side is also true. If you don't have the fear of the Lord in your heart, then maybe you better have the fear of man in your heart. But the good news for us is God truly is in control of our lives, every detail. And the heart of the king, the heart of the powers that we live under, the heart of the authorities we confront, the heart of those people is in the hands of the Lord. He turns it like a river, whichever way he chooses. I love that. That means I can relax and just trust God. And I do. Now, that's sort of a piece of God's wisdom for dealing with power and authority out in the world when you go out there. But now, here's a piece of wisdom for you that comes closer to home. It deals with, well, it talks about living with wives, but it's a little broader than that. Take a look now at Proverbs 21, verse 9. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than a house shared with a contentious woman. And you put that together with 19, you get an even more graphic picture. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Now, this is written by Solomon, 700 wives, 300 concubines. So if somebody knew a little bit about living with women, it might be Solomon. And he said this. He said, if she's mad at you, well, you know, the Hebrew houses in those days, they had flat tops. And often they would go and be up on top of the house to get out of the heat of the day, get a little breeze. He says, it's better to go up and live on the roof or run out in the woods and hide than live with an angry or contentious woman. Yeah, amen, brother. We have a little saying. We express it this way. If mama ain't happy, nobody happy, man.
Amen.
But let me rephrase this for you. I mean, obviously, if there's discord and dissension at home, I'd rather get out, go hide in the trees or something. But let me rephrase it for you in a way that I think will bless you. It's better to dwell in peace and in harmony with your wife than it is to have to live up on the roof or out in the woods. Could you say amen to that too? Now, Solomon knew some things about women, but yeah, he got into a lot. 700 wives, not too smart. Peter wrote about this. And personally, I'll tell you what, I believe all the disciples had wives. It was just, you know, so common for Hebrews to have wives. It was such a shame and such a gosh, what's the word I'm looking for? It was a humiliation not to be married. That I believe all the apostles, probably Paul at one time was married. I believe they all had wives. But there's one that we know was married, and that's Peter. Because in Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes over and he heals Peter's wife's mother. So we know Peter was married. And Peter had a few things to say about marriage too. Let me read you something from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, likewise. And when it says likewise, what it means is it's just been addressing the wives. And so the things for the wives also hold true for the husbands. Likewise, you husbands. So this is advice for husbands or wives. This is advice for someone who's in a marriage relationship and lives with another person. Likewise, you husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, likewise, you husbands. In other words, he's already spoken some wisdom to the wives. He says, same way, guys. He says, dwell with them with understanding as being heirs together of the grace of life. So, dwell with your wife, dwell with your husband with understanding. What does that mean? Well, it means know them. It means get to know the person you're married to. Sometimes you see a marriage and it's so sad. The people have, they haven't really lived together in a long time, even though they've shared a house. They've become strangers that share the same address. And God's encouragement to us is that we get to know the people we're married to, dwelling with them with understanding. And I mean some simple things. It means you get to know what she likes. You get to know what he doesn't like. You know those things, your chances of living on the roof or out in the forest are going to go way down, aren't they? But it also means some deeper things as well. It's not just likes and dislikes. What if you were really familiar with your wife's strengths or with your husband's weaknesses? Then you could be there for them as a support and as an encouragement when they kind of hit the wall and hit a hard spot, when they went down in an area of weakness. You could be praying for them that they would make it through that area of weakness, that they would succeed. And you can kind of be there as a cheering squad for them when they take on some new thing, something they think the Lord is calling them to do, and they take on a new work or a new area of ministry. You can be there to support them and cheer them on. It's getting to know who you're married to. And getting to know the person you're married to also means this. It means getting to know what God is calling them to do or to be. Because if you understand the woman that God is trying to bring your wife to be, the person he's trying to create in her heart, if you understand what God is doing in your husband's life, then you can get on board with the process and cooperate with God and help them become who they're supposed to be. Do you know that your wife doesn't exist just to wash your laundry and cook your meals? God has a bigger purpose for her in her life. That may be a part of it. I don't know, you may cook the meals and do the laundry. I don't know. But God has a purpose for your wife. He wants to do something in her life. And husbands, your job is to dwell with her with understanding, get to know what that purpose is, and get behind her and push. Help her get there. Wives, your husband has a bigger purpose than just bringing home a paycheck, although that's a part of the job, and a bigger purpose than staying in the deck and doing all those kind of things. He's trying to create somebody out of your husband. And your job is to understand that, get behind and push. So, in essence, what this passage says is, get a PhD in partner. Get to know who you're married to. And get behind and help them become who God is trying to make them to be. Now, God shares with us some wisdom for living in the world, dealing with power and authority. He shares with us some of his wisdom for living at home, getting along with wives and such, which is a perfect lead-in to Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30. Verse 30, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. I'm going to read that for you again because I want that to sink in. There is no wisdom, no counsel, no understanding against the Lord. If it disagrees with God, it's not true and it's not wisdom. You know, I read once an interview with a scientist who was talking about science, and one of the things he said about science that he appreciated so much was that it has a self-correcting function. In other words, when science is wrong, when man learns and grows and understands more than he did before, science corrects what it says. And he says, that's a great thing about science. It corrects itself when it grows and when understanding grows. And I thought, that's a pretty good thing, right? To be able to correct yourself when you're wrong, to grow and understand more, isn't that nice? I like that. But here's the thing. The Bible has no self-correcting function. Do you know why? It doesn't need it. Because God never changes. Man changes. Man learns. Man grows. Man understands. So man corrects what he thought was right at one time and changes and says something new. But you find you never have to change. We've had God's Word for at least 3,500 years. 3,500 years. At least that long. Possibly longer. And in all that time, it's never had to correct itself once. Do you know why that is? Because it's already true. It doesn't need to change. See, man learns, and therefore he changes what he thinks. God doesn't learn. God knows. And so God doesn't have to change anything. Think about it for a minute. If we were to go back in time to when these passages were written, two of the great powers in the world would be the Empire of Babylon and the Empire of Egypt. Now let's say that I went to an Egyptian bookshelf and pulled down a medical text from 3,500 years ago and opened it up. And let's say I went into a modern library and pulled down a medical text that was written, say, 10 years ago. Open them both up. Do you think there's a difference in the way they treat illness and disease over the last 3,500 years? Yes. Oh, yeah, and you'd be glad for it too, man. Tell you what, because we've learned things. But here's the funny thing. If you take that textbook that was written 10 years ago and kick around the library for another 100 years and pull another modern textbook off the shelf written 100 years later, do you know much of what we say was smart today? They'd look at it and they'd laugh and they'd say, how could you do that to a sick person? I mean, think about it. Once, leeches were good for you, right? They put leeches on sick people. They bled them. And then they got smarter and they said, no, that's silly. You don't put leeches on sick people. How silly could that be? Now they put leeches on sick people again. When they do microsurgery to keep all those little tiny veins from clotting, they found out that the enzymes in the leech's saliva does a marvelous job of keeping your blood flowing. So they put a leech on and then they sew you up. Last year, coffee was bad for you. Don't drink it. This year, coffee's good for you. Drink it. And 100 years from now, they're going to look back on things we did. They're going to say, you did balloon angioplasty? Are you out of your minds? I mean, today it sounds good, right? Here's the thing. Man's wisdom changes because man learns how wrong he was. God's wisdom never changes because God doesn't learn. God knows. You hold God's word in your hand, solid gold, man. You find anything in this world, you hear anything from this pulpit that disagrees with God's word, toss it out as fast as you can, run for your life. You hold on to God's word, you've got wisdom. Wisdom to live your life. And if you live your life according to God's wisdom, little decisions like how you live out in the world, like how you live in your home, you live according to God's wisdom day after day after day. Over time, you look back over your life and you see that God has done things in your life. You've been faithful in the small things. God is faithful in big things. Now, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1, it says this: a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver or gold. How true is that? What would you rather have, a good name or $1 billion? I'd rather have $1 billion. No, you wouldn't. And I'll tell you why. Because you can't buy a good name. You can have all the money in the world, but if you're a jerk, you're just a jerk. You can't buy a good name. You can't give people money and they'll say, oh, isn't he wonderful? And they might say it to your face. Behind your back, they'll say, he's a jerk. You can't buy a good name. There's not enough money. A good name is something that's built up over time by living according to wisdom. A good name is something that it takes, it represents character, which is built up over time. You can't buy that. You might like to, but you find out that there isn't enough money in the world to buy a good name. So choose a good name over wealth. Choose a good character over a fat wallet. Now, Proverbs 22, verse 6, deals with, again, coming back into the home, it deals with raising children. It says this: train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, let me take that and link that with verse 15, and we create kind of an interesting little picture. Verse 15: foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Ooh. Let me deal with the first part first. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. What does it mean to train up a child in the way he should go? What was that? In the Lord. Train up a child to know the Lord. What better favor could you do for a child than train him up to know the Lord, to have the fear of the Lord, reverential awe of the living God? What better thing could you give a child than that he should know the Lord and know the Lord's ways and begin to live his life from a very young age according to God's wisdom? If it works for you, guess what? It's going to work for your kids too. So what better way to train up your children than to train them up to know the Lord from a young age? Right? Right. But it also means other things. Train up a child in the way he should go, not the way you think he should go. That means dwelling with your children with understanding. Because you know what? Your child is not your chance to live your life over again. You know, that great news comes, your wife tells you that she's with child, you know, and you wait the 9 months out and the baby's born and their little baby is living in the crib. You know, and he's a month old, he's 2 months old. And you always wanted to be the captain of the football team, the quarterback, but you didn't make it. You weren't good enough. So here's your chance to live your life over again through the child. So here's the two-month-old baby. He's in there. He's got a little football helmet on. He's got pads, you know. He's got a football. He's sucking his thumb. He's sucking the football. He don't know nothing from football. But you're going to raise him up to be what you weren't. Wrong. Try again. You know, that child gets to be a little older, 9, 10, 12, 15. And one day, dad finds out that he doesn't want to play football. He wants to be a poet. He wants to be a painter. Sorry, Mary. He wants to be sensitive. And dad's horrified. Nah, don't be horrified. You know, if God gave that child a God-given gift to express himself, to communicate with words or with some artistic medium, train up the child in the way he should go, not the way you think he should go. So, raising our children is a matter of dwelling with them with understanding, getting to know who that child is, what God's trying to do in their life. Now, please notice that it says, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. It doesn't say that when he's 18, he's going to be the model child. It doesn't say when he's 20, 25, you're just going to be so proud of the life he's living. And of course, guys these days, we seem to be cases of delayed development. It doesn't even say when he's 30, he's going to be doing the right thing. It says when he's old. So what it means is the things you're doing are going to have an effect in that child's life. As that child matures and grows and becomes older, he's going to remember the God that he was taught to worship. It may come to a point where instead of being your religion, it becomes his religion. And he worships God because he wants to. He becomes the man that God wants him to be, the woman that God wants her to be. So we train up the children in the way they should go. And when they're old, they won't depart from it. But this flies in the face of conventional wisdom, doesn't it? Because we're told by child psychiatrists and all that we're not to ride the child. We're not to force our views on the child. But let the child develop and bloom naturally. Let him become who he wants to be. That's a bad idea. Because what is it that's bound up in the heart of a child? Foolishness. And this isn't a slam on young people. This is simply to say that all human beings are born not particularly smart. We're not doing calculus in the crib, right? But we're born kind of foolish. You take your average 10-year-old, you give them a bowl of broccoli and a bowl of ice cream. Which way are they going? The broccoli's better. Do they care? No. And you take your average young child and give them a chance to play in the front yard, they end up in the street with the cars. And it's foolishness that's bound up in our hearts as human beings. And so we need to be trained. And it says here, a great way to do it, it says the rod of correction will drive foolishness far from him. Now, what I'm about to share with you is wildly unpopular. Almost every textbook, every social agency will tell you that what I'm going to tell you is wrong. But it comes from God's wisdom, so guess what? It never changed. There ain't nothing wrong with spanking children. All the kids right now are going, shut up, don't say that, the parents will hear you. But you know what? There's not. It says the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now, my son had a different take on this growing up. He came to me one day and gave me his Bible interpretation on discipline. And he said, Dad, the Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. And I thought, okay, you've got the verse right, but the context is not quite right. He was convinced I was supposed to, really go easy on him. There's nothing wrong with spanking your kids. Why? God says so. But realize this as well. There's about 1,000 things to do a thing for the Lord and get it wrong. And there's usually about one way to do a thing for the Lord and get it right. You want to discipline your kids, you want to discipline them for their sake and for the Lord's sake, learn how to do it God's way. Now, I do believe in spanking. Why? Because the Bible says Rod of correction will drive foolishness from them. But there are some do's and don'ts that go hand in hand with that. For example, you get something wrong in your life, you mess up. Does God come to you in a rage? Does God come to you foaming at the mouth? I'm going to destroy you over this. God comes to you rationally, compassionately, and speaks to you because it's for your own good. So how should you discipline your children? Should you ever discipline a child in anger? You ever been angry with a child? Oh, well, you know what? You ever been angry with a parent for that matter? Oh. No, we're to, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Dwell with them with understanding. If you find that you're angry, that's the wrong time to discipline. That's a good time to say something like, son, I wish you hadn't done that, because we have talked about what will happen if you do that. And now here it comes. But right now, Dad is a little angry, and I would never touch you. I would never discipline you in anger. So go to your room. I'm going to get it together. We'll talk. And then you can come to your child with compassion. And you can come to him with a rational, logical mind. Because damage gets done when we act in the heat of the moment, doesn't it? You never discipline in anger. Some other things. I've seen parents discipline a child in the wrong physical area. You've probably seen a parent smack a child in the face, give him one in the back of the head, hit him somewhere. You should never touch a child. You know, there's a saying that we have. You apply the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. There's a place on the human anatomy where there are no major organs, there are no serious nerve clusters or brachii or anything. There's a place that it's safe to discipline. And I wouldn't discipline a child anywhere else. I wouldn't touch a child's face or hit a child in the back of the head or grab a child's arm and wrench it. There's a place that God has designed to apply the Board of Education to, and it's just fine. But even then, I would never discipline a child with my hand. Now, fathers, you represent in your child's life the power and the authority of God. And you have a way of either leading your children to God or driving your children from God. Because if they learn, if the kids learn that father means fear and terror, he's going to destroy me, he's going to wipe me out, then guess what's going to happen later on when they go to church and they hear the word father? It's going to scare the daylights out of them. You don't ever want that to happen. You want the thought of father to be a very positive kind of thought, an inspiring kind of thought. And so one thing I would never do in disciplining children is I'd never use my hand, because I don't want a child ever to look at my hand and be afraid of his father's hand. This hand was built to love my children with. Get yourself a nice little paddle. You get a nice little paddle, you hang it on the wall, the child's afraid of the paddle, not of you. And you can take that Board of Education, you can apply it to the seat of knowledge. But if you ever do so and leave marks, if you ever leave welts or bruises or anything like that, you're not disciplining, you're abusing your children. In that, I'll agree with the youth and children departments, the social services. You mark a child up, you abuse the child. There's a way to discipline that is godly. It's okay. The world disagrees. You'll have to make your own decisions about it, whether you do or whether you don't, because it could get you in trouble with the world these days. But there's a way to do it that's right. It's right because God says it's right. It never changed. If you have any doubts about how to discipline, then wait. Don't do it. Give me a call. Let's sit down and talk about how to discipline a child in a godly way. And so you can do it right, so you don't get it wrong. Now, same chapter, chapter 22, verse 7. Here's some wisdom about dealing with those little green pieces of paper in your wallet. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. So I think God's word encourages us, as much as is possible, never to borrow. Let me put it for you in a really easy-to-remember way. You won't have to write it down in the margin of your Bible or anything. Spend less than you make. Boy, wish that certain governments would get that message. And it's important that we get that message too. Spend less than you make. You spend less than you make, you know what will happen? You'll have something left over. And you can use that for when emergencies crop up so that emergencies aren't emergencies, but they're prepared for. Let me give you a figure as an example, just so we can play some games here. Let's say that your paycheck, whenever it comes, is $1,000. Now, we want to cover well-to-do people and not well-to-do people. So that $1,000 could come every week, and then you're doing pretty good, okay? It could come every 2 weeks, first and the 15th, in which case you're doing okay. Or it could come every month, in which case, that's tight budget. But let's say that your pay period, whenever it comes, you get $1,000. It's got to last you till the next pay period, okay? If you have $1,000, but you spend $1,100 every pay period, what does that mean? You owe. It means you got to borrow $100 every pay period. But if you borrow $100 every pay period, when your next paycheck comes, you already own the easy loan company or the bank or your friend or your family or whoever. You already owe them $100. So you get your 1,000, you pay the 100 out, now you've got what? Now you got 900, but you're going to spend 1,100. So now what do you got to borrow? 200. And it never stops. And you keep digging yourself in a hole. And today we've learned to live with debt. It's become such a part of our lives. At one point, it was just your house. Nobody would, of course, you got to get a loan for your home because it's so expensive. But then it became the car, too. Because now cars are, what, like $20,000, $30,000, $40,000? Then it became a loan for the second car. Then it became a loan, a second mortgage on the house so you can redo the kitchen. And then it was taking out a loan to buy a nice stereo or a home entertainment center. And we've grown used to living with debt. And if you live with debt, you'll never get out. Now, I know that sometimes our circumstances dictate things to us, and sometimes we just look and the bills are here and the income's here and there's no way. Then make it your goal to get out of debt. Begin working on it. Spend less than you make. Take the extra, pay the debt off so you can be free. Do you know why? Because the borrower becomes servant to the lender. And you may have to take a loan with the Easy Loan Company or Sentinel Bank or whoever, but once you got that loan, you got to make the payments, right? Now, suppose that God speaks to you and he says, I'd like you to go here. I'd like to send you over there. I'd like you to do this. I'd like you to be this. And you hear God's voice, but you have to answer him and say, sorry, Lord. Right now I'm serving the bank. After I get done serving the bank, maybe I'll serve you. Wouldn't it be a lot sweeter to be able to say, yes, Lord, now, I'm gone, man, and be out of there? If you live without debt, when the Lord calls, you can go. When the Lord calls, you can do. When the Lord calls, you can be. But if you live with debt, you'll never get out of it. You spend 100 more than you have this pay period, next pay period, you're already 100 in the hole. Plus, you'll have to borrow another 100 because that's the way you live your life. And it just keeps going. As much as is possible, live without debt. You have debt, begin paying it off. Do the things you need to do. Be free. God wants you to be free. Debt eats up tomorrow so that when it comes, you're worse off than you were today. Now, chapter 23. Fine piece of advice here. I believe in it 100%. Verse number 4. Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle towards heaven. If you've been in this world for any amount of time, had any kind of budget whatsoever, you know that money talks. What does it say? See ya. Because there's always something, you know. You take the car in for an oil change and they say, this head gasket's got to be replaced. And, of course, once we replace that, we got to get the timing belt too. And the bill starts mounting up. Your money just says, see ya. And it just seems to go that way. And so what the Lord encourages us to do, he says, don't overwork to be rich. He didn't say don't work. He said don't overwork. Let me put it in really plain terms for you. You work for a boss. Boss might be somebody in the community, might be yourself, might be the Lord. You work for a boss. Give him a good day's work, man. Go in, do your job, do it well, be proud of a job well done. But then when you're done, Go home and dwell with your wife with understanding. Go home and dwell with your children with understanding. Go home and minister to your family. God gave them to you. Don't ignore them. Don't overwork. Put in a good day's work and put in some good family time. When you're done with that, get a good night's sleep. How many of us haven't done that thing where we'll get by on 4 hours sleep a night, 5 hours sleep, 6 hours, and we'll do it all week long, and we'll think, I'll catch up on my day off. And you sleep 10 hours, and there's your day off. It's gone, you know. And you don't feel that rested anyways. Get a good night's sleep. And then play a little. Why are you working so hard? To have things for your family. Why do you have a family? To enjoy. So lead a balanced life. Don't be all work. Don't be all play. Do a good day's work. Then play. Then rest. Then enjoy your wife and your husband, your children. It's not going to work out perfect every time because sometimes the boss just says, sorry, need some extra work from you this week. Then do it. And then the next week, make some extra time for your family. Lead a balanced life. That's God's plan for you. He didn't design you to work you to death. He designed you to enjoy the life he gave you. Have a balanced life. Chapter 23, verse 29. Talks about drunkenness. Let me just read to you what God has to say about drunkenness. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? I don't know if you've ever experienced drunkenness in your own life, but you know, you wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you go, where did I get that black eye from? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Don't look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, and you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast. You know, you look kind of unsteady on your feet, kind of like you ain't got your sea legs yet, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. Never felt a thing. They've beaten me, but I did not feel it. You will in the morning. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? And this is not God speaking against wine. Jesus himself drank it. It's God speaking against drunkenness. And with the description he just gave you, I don't have anything to add to it. Pretty self-explanatory. Chapter 24, verse 3. Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. And this talks about building a house, but don't think of it as just a physical structure. Think of it as your life. By wisdom, a life is built. A house is built. How do you build a good life? Day by day. Wisdom by wisdom. God's word by God's word. You live God's word out. You live God's wisdom out. In all these little ways, dealing with authority in the world, dealing with children and wives and husbands at home, dealing with what's in your wallet. You live God's life, you live your life out according to God's wisdom in all these little ways. And over time, what happens? You build an entire life based on God's word. And what kind of life will it be? Be a good life. Because God desires to bless his children. Through wisdom, a house, a life, a legacy is built. And by knowledge, the rooms are filled with precious and pleasant riches. Now, on the way there, we make mistakes sometimes. Sometimes we do a thing that is not wise. Sometimes our own sinful nature gets in the way and we mess up. Sometimes the world comes against us. Some circumstance we find ourselves in. Sometimes the devil comes against us. And if that happens, look at verse 16. A righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. And this encourages us to know that without God's wisdom in our lives, we may seem to be doing well by the world's standards, but one day we'll fall, ultimately and eternally. Without God's wisdom, everything we've built up is nothing. It means absolutely nothing. But a righteous man, he may fall seven times and rise again. And to me, that is just the greatest encouragement to keep going. Righteous man falls for whatever reason. He looks to God for strength. He repents of his foolishness if need be. He calls upon God to help him. And God stands him on his feet again. He says, let's try that again, this time with my help. A righteous man falls. He gets up. He falls. He gets up. If you find that you've fallen, do yourself a favor. Don't just lay there. Get up. With God's strength, you can. There's only one person in this world that cannot be defeated, that cannot be overcome, and that is the man who will not stay down. Because you take a man like that, and he goes down, he gets up again. He goes down, he gets up again. You cannot defeat a man who will not stay down, but just keeps getting up. God knows that. And so he writes, and he says, a righteous man may fall seven times and still rise. You get it wrong, you do something foolish, the world brings some weird circumstance your way, the devil opposes you, get up. Do it again. This time with God's help. You remember Peter? Peter, Lord, if it's you, call to me and I'll walk across the water to you. You remember Peter going down like a rock, right? He prayed the shortest prayer in the Bible. Lord, help! Shortest prayer in the Bible. You don't have to pray long. You tell God what you need. Because then Jesus was there and his hand was on Peter's own and they walked back to the boat together. God will do that for you. Chapter 25, verse 6. Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and don't stand in the place of great men. It's better for you that he say, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Imagine that there was some great person coming to town. Might be a great political person, might be a great spiritual leader or teacher, just somebody you want to get close to. And they throw a big banquet, and you pay the price, and you go in, and you got a place reserved there at the banquet. And there, over in one corner, is the great man's table. He's going to be sitting right here. Certain, you know, other select people sitting with him and all. And you think, I want to be as close to that table as possible, because I want to meet that governor, or that senator, or that spiritual leader. I want to meet him and talk to him. I want to get in the room, and I want to schmooze, man. I want to talk to people and shake hands. I want to be close to the great one. So you get up there and you think, I won't sit at his table because that's too obvious. Probably already reserved. So I'll sit at the table next to him so I can just reach over and tap him on the shoulder, shake his hand, say, hi, good to meet you, my name is. And you pick a really good seat. And what happens? You got this really good seat, and then you notice that there's these place cards all over the tables with names on them. And you're sitting in someone's seat. And some nice waiter or somebody comes and taps you on the shoulder and says, excuse me, sir, this seat is reserved. May I show you to another seat? Takes you by the hand and takes you to the table by the entrance to the restrooms. Says, sit here, please. And you get to sit by the restroom, you know, and oh, it's a lovely, lovely dinner that you have. You know, God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. So don't be quick to exalt yourself. You might find yourself taken by the hand and led to a much less desirable seat. Better to take the lower seat and have them go and say to you, what are you doing? Come with us. We have a much better... I'd much rather have the second one, wouldn't you? Come with us. We have a better seat for you. Don't exalt yourself. Let God exalt you. And finally, last one we'll look at today, Proverbs 25, verse 2. It's the glory of the Lord to conceal a matter, it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. What? You mean to tell me that God is hiding things from me? That he conceals things and makes them hard to find? God is hiding good things from me? Nah. Don't think of it that way. Think of it this way. You have a child's birthday party. And sometimes during these kind of events, these little celebrations, we'll take little gifts and little chocolates and things and hide them around the house, hide them outside the house. You ever seen that done for a child's party? Think for a minute about the children of Israel. They had a celebration called Passover, right? And during Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows, they would only eat unleavened bread because when they left Israel, they had no time for the dough to rise. They simply made their bread, hit the road, cooked it, and it was just flat unleavened bread. So now in celebrating Passover, what they will do is they will make sure that all the leaven, all the yeast in the house is gone. Celebrate Passover with the Jewish family, you'll see this done. But they don't take it all out. They take a little pinch of yeast and they hide it somewhere on a windowsill or something. And it's hidden, it's concealed. But the idea is not that the children shouldn't find it, it's that they should find it. Because the child who finds it and takes it to mom or dad, they get a little financial reward, a few coins or something. So it's hidden, but it's meant to be found. You see how this works? God's word is concealed. Jesus spoke in parables so that people who didn't really want his word would hear it but not understand it, would see but not get it. When he was taken before, when people came before him, Jesus gave an answer to everybody. But he knew that you don't cast your pearls before swine. When he was taken before Herod, and Herod said, "Let's see a miracle, Jesus." Jesus knew he wasn't looking for the truth. He was looking for a show. So what did Herod get? Silence. Not a word. Nothing. And so God conceals things so that his kids can find them. There's an old preacher. I don't know if you guys ever heard of him. J. Vernon McGee. You know that name? He's an old preacher from West Texas. And he just had a way of putting things. And he said, and this was particularly to pastors and teachers. He said, "Friends, you gotta put the cookies on the bottom shelf where the kiddos can get at them." In other words, he didn't have much use for guys who used like really big words and tried to impress you with how smart they were. He said, "Put the cookies on the bottom shelf right where the kids can get them." Now, they may be concealed in the jar, but the kids know where to look. It's the glory of the Lord to conceal a matter. Do you know the word matter means word? How about that? It's the glory of the Lord to conceal a word, to hide his word in a parable or in a Bible story or in a proverb. It's the glory of kings to search it out, to open the Bible, to read, to think about what you've read, to wonder what it means, to put it together with another scripture, compare scripture with scripture and say, "Oh, so that's it, that's what it means." And the light goes off and you get it and God goes, "Good for you, I wanted you to." It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's the glory of kings to search it out, to do your homework, to study, to read, to ask questions. The Lord conceals his word in proverbs, in parables, and in wisdom. Why does he conceal it? To hide it from you? No, so that you get it, so that you work a little bit, so that you have some fun. Because this should be fun, right? Do you believe in your heart that studying the Bible should be fun? Or should it be a drag? "Oh, I've got to study God's Word again. Oh, gee, but okay, 5 minutes. No, it ought to be a blast. Opening the Word ought to fire our hearts and our imagination. We ought to think, okay, God, you got the goods in there. The cookies are in there. I know you got them. I'm coming for them." And you open the Word and you study and you get it. And you go, "Oh," and God goes, "Yeah." And you go, "Oh," it's just great. And then you learn things like how to live. You learn how to deal with kings out in the world. You learn that if you trust in God and fear him, you'll never have to fear a man. Of course, if you don't fear the Lord, then I guess you ought to fear the king. Go ahead and do it. That's a smart thing. But God didn't design you to live in fear. God designed you to live in power and in love and in a sound mind. Things that fear destroys. And then you learn things like how to live with a husband or a wife, how to dwell with them with understanding, how to live with the child, how to train up a child. You learn things like how to handle that plastic card and those little green pieces of paper in your wallet. You learn things like how to live day to day. So that over a long stretch of time, you do these things, little things, day by day, and you look back, you see that God has accomplished a great work in your life. Doesn't that sound good? Isn't that a great plan? God hides the cookies right where you can get them so that you can grow and become the person he wants you to be. I like knowing that. And that makes me want to say something like this. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much, God. I thank you, first of all, that you're wise. That you don't learn, but you know. There are no surprises for you, Lord. You've got it figured out. It's all planned. Thank you that you have that kind of wisdom. And thank you for your heart. that you're so willing to share your wisdom with us, because now I can get it too. I can live my life according to the wisdom of God. Though foolishness be bound up in my heart, I can live according to your wisdom, and my life can be changed. And now I can go places I never dreamed of. I can do things I never hoped to attain to. But with the power of the living God inside of me, I can do anything you call me to do or be. And so, Father, for your wisdom, for your mind, for your heart to share, for your compassion on us, I say thank you, Father, so much for your goodness to us. In, by, and through Jesus. And it's in his precious Savior's name that we pray. Amen.